Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. I want to talk about what I've dubbed the world-famous woman. And you may recognize what I'm referring to if you think back in the Bible and you think about some things that Jesus said about a particular woman. And I will read the text that I'm referring to, where I got the title from, for you now. That's actually in Mark 14 and verse 9. Where Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of her for a memorial of her." So he says that wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that this story of this woman is going to be taught. That's why I say she's a world-famous woman, because people all across the world for the last 2,000 years have read and heard the story of what this woman did. Let's go ahead in Luke chapter 7. I'm just going to read the whole passage here, verses 36 through 50. This account is given in all four Gospels. I do have the four accounts printed out in the outline if you have that in that table. And I'm not going to read all four accounts, but I will point out some of the similarities to show you that all four accounts are referring to the same woman, and then we're going to find out who this woman is. But let's first read Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. It says, "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." There's a few purposes that I have for this study. The first one is we want to identify who this woman is, because this passage did not tell us the identity of the woman. So we want to look at that first of all. Then I want to show you that repentance and loving God is the result, not the cause, of eternal forgiveness of sins. And then we want to see that repentance brings the temporal forgiveness of sins. And we're going to learn all that from this passage. But first of all, who is the woman? If we compare the parallel accounts in the Gospels, we're going to see that this woman was Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. I think some people conclude that this might have been Mary Magdalene, because Christ talks about casting seven devils out of her and she was a great sinner. But this is not Mary Magdalene, and I'll show you this. I have here, if you have the outline, you can see that I have the four parallel passages. Matthew 26, 6 through 13, Mark 14, 3 through 9, the passage here in Luke 7, and then John 12, 1 through 8. And I have bolded and underlined the important points which tie all these passages together, and I'm just going to quickly reference those. So first of all, we see in Matthew 26, 6, it says, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper." If you look over in Mark, it says, "being in Bethany, the house of Simon." That was Mark 14, 3. In Luke, in verse 40, it says, Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. So here we're in the house of Simon in Bethany, and then in the Luke passage that we're looking at, Jesus calls the man Simon. And then also in verse 44, he said, Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. So they're in the house of Simon the leper, right? Same guy. And then in Luke 12, in verse 1, it says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. So he's in Bethany there in this passage in John. That's going to be crucial, because the passage in John identifies the woman by name. Secondly, we see that she uses an alabaster box of ointment. And if you look in verse 7 of Matthew 26, it says, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment. Over in Mark 14, it says, an alabaster of ointment of spikenard. So we get another bit of information there. So we have an alabaster box of precious spikenard. Then in the passage in Luke we're looking at, in Luke 7 and verse 37, it says she had an alabaster box of ointment. Same thing. And then over in John, and this is the key, it says, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard. Very costly. Then you look in a couple other places here in Mark 14, referring to this ointment in verse 5. It says, somebody makes the objection here, for it might have been sold for more than 300 pence. And then in John, it says, why was this, in verse 5, John 12, 5, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Then the last thing in Matthew 26 and verse 12, it says, she did it for my burial. Mark 14 and verse 8, she has come aforehand to anoint my body for the burying. And then in John, it says, against the day of my burying hath she kept this, there in John 12, 7. So clearly this is the same passage in all four Gospels. And it is Mary who was in Bethany where Lazarus was dead. So it says there in John 12, 2, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. So you have here, this is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus there in Bethany. Mary is the one that anointed Jesus' feet with the ointment and washed him with the hairs of her head. And then in case there's any doubt as to this being Mary, in John 11 and verse 2, it says, it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So there you got it. I mean, no doubt about it. It was Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. These were three of Jesus's dear friends. So now you know, if anybody ever asked you who that woman was, now you know who she is. And it was not Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was a different woman. So we want to look at which comes first. Which comes first, the loving or the forgiveness? The repentance or the mercy? Because a lot of people get this mixed up. The bulk of professing Christians out there think that you first have to repent and love God in order to obtain mercy and forgiveness from Him. That's what most people teach, right? Repent, believe, then you get forgiveness and mercy, right? But as we see in this story, that is not at all what happened. This story of Mary and the corresponding parable show that the Christian world is kind of half right on this one. There is an aspect in which you do repent and love God and show your love of God by your works, and you do receive mercy and forgiveness, but in a temporal nature, not in an eternal nature. And we're going to see that this parable teaches us that. The parable of the two debtors that Jesus told is essential for a proper understanding of this story of Mary, who was a great sinner who obtained great forgiveness. And we're going to look at that parable presently. If you turn over to Luke 7, verses 40 through 43, I'm going to read the parable again, and then I'm going to make some application here. In Luke 7, 40 through 43, it says, and Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. He saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And this was a good act of reasoning on Simon's part. Whoever is forgiven most is going to love most, right? If somebody has given you a lot, you're going to have feelings of affection towards them more than somebody that gave you next to nothing, right? Now, in this case, the debtors both had a sizable debt, but one had a much larger debt than the other. One owed 500 pence, the other one only owed 50. Now, to get an idea of just how much money 500 pence is, we'll define, first of all, pence. Pence is the collective plural of penny. So, in other words, pence means pennies, right? And a penny is a coin. And then the dictionary goes on to talk about the various different coins that have been called pennies over the years. And there's a lot of discussion on what a penny was and how much a penny's worth and all that. But here's the best way to define what a penny is. To just go in the Bible, and the Bible will define what the value of a penny was. And it was much, much higher than our penny today, which is worth next to nothing. In fact, it cost the government more to make pennies than the penny's actually worth. It cost them like 3 cents to make a 1 cent penny. So we're probably not going to have pennies for too much longer. Canada, I think, has already gotten rid of their penny, and I wouldn't be surprised. They've talked about getting rid of it and just going with the nickel. And eventually they'll probably get rid of the dollar because it'll cost more to print than it's worth either. But anyway, that's another topic. So a penny, according to the Bible, is a fair wage for a day's work in a vineyard. And we can see this from Matthew 20 and verse 2. So when we plug in this information, then we're going to understand just how much this man owed. And it wasn't $5, like 500 pennies, right? He owed a lot of money. Matthew 20 and verse 2. You're probably familiar with this parable of the laborers. And it says, And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. This is there. It says in the verse before that, he goes out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And he finds these guys that are standing around. He offers them a penny a day to work all day in his vineyard. So a penny was a day's wages. And in this case, it was a day's wages for probably about a 10 to 12 hour day based on what we read in this passage. And this would also be a day's labor for an unskilled laborer, somebody who's just out there picking grapes or something. So a penny is a fair wage for a laborer to work for a day. Now, I tend to be probably more of a generous guy, and Austin and I are going to work in my car today, and we're probably going to spend the majority of the day, and I'm going to give him at least a dime for it. I mean, I'm going to give him a lot more than a penny. So you can call me magnanimous, you know, pastor if you want or whatever, but anyway, I try to pride myself on my generosity. So the day was about a 10 to 12 hour day. We can look there in Matthew 20 and verse 1 and verse 9. It says, For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And then in verse 9 it says, And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. So he hires these guys in the early morning, like in the beginning of the day, and then the 11th hour. Now, whether this is the 11th hour after they started working, or more than likely it's the 11th hour of the day, which in the biblical keeping of time would have been about probably 5, 6 o'clock in the evening. Depending, if the day starts at 6 o'clock in the morning, then the 12th hour would be 12 hours later, 6 in the evening. So roughly at the end of the day, in the evening sometime. So he had hired laborers all day long, and these guys come along in the 11th hour, and then he ends up paying them a penny as well. And the moral of the story is that God can give whatever blessings he wants to anybody. And for that matter, an employer can pay his employees whatever they both mutually agree to. And if your employee agrees for a penny a day, then you can pay him a penny a day. You want to pay another employee 10 or 12 pennies a day, if they agree to that, then that's fine too. But anyway, so we'll go with a 10 to 12 hour day. Let's just, for the ease of math, go with a 10 hour day. So a penny is 10 hours wages at an unskilled laborer's rate. So unskilled laborers today make $7.25 an hour. It's the federal minimum wage anyway. Some states are higher. I think Minnesota's $10 and something, but anyway. So at $7.25 an hour for 10 hours, that'd be $72.50 per day. So therefore, the debtor that owed 500 pence, 500 pennies, 500 days wages, 500 times 72.50 would be $36,250. So this guy in the parable that owed 500 pence, he owed the equivalent of about $36,000. Just a little shy of what the average wage in this country is. I think it's like 40, low 40s or something like that. So he owed, we'll just say roughly, a year's wages. Probably the average year's wages once the taxes are taken out and everything. So he owed quite a bit of money to this gentleman there. And then even the guy that owed the 50 pence, that would be the equivalent of $3,625, 50 times 72.50. So he didn't exactly owe nothing either. $3,600 is a sizable amount of money. But despite all that was owed him, when the creditors found out that the debtors had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. He just forgave the debt fully and freely. We read there in Luke 7 in verse 42. It says, "And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Frankly means freely, unrestrictedly, without restraint or constraint. It is in liberal or abundant measure, bountifully, lavishly, in a liberal spirit, generously, unconditionally, unreservedly. And the reason I cited that second definition is the OED cites this very verse, Luke 7 and verse 42, for that. So when he forgave them frankly, he did it freely, without restraint, without constraint. There were no strings attached to it. He just gave it to them because out of the sheer mercy and goodness of his heart, and he gave it to them generally and unconditionally and unreservedly. Just gave it out without expecting anything in return, just because he was a nice guy. He didn't forgive them based on any condition, nor did he forgive them partially, but he forgave them fully and freely, per the definition there. So even though one man owed more than the other, the creditor forgave them both entirely. So he didn't forgive them even proportionally. I guess you could say maybe he did 100% each, but he didn't forgive, the guy that owed the $3,600, it's not like he forgave both of them $3,600 or something. He forgave one way more than the other. It's like how much ever debt you had was immaterial. He was going to forgive it all, no matter if it was little or much. This is what this creditor did. Now, this parable, of course, shows us the abundant mercy of God. Because this man showed abundant mercy. If you owed somebody $36,000 and he just says, "Oh, you don't have anything to pay? Don't worry about it. I'll just write that one off. I'll take care of that." That's an abundant mercy. And this is, of course, a teaching on God's abundant mercy. When we come to God, we owe a heck of a lot more than $36,000 in debt to God. We owe an infinite amount to God, and he freely and fully and unconditionally forgives us our debt. We look in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. We see here that this scripture tells us that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. This is the great thing about God's grace, is there is an infinite supply. So how much ever the offense is, the grace can always supply it and more. It's kind of like the atmosphere and the abundant supply of oxygen. It doesn't matter how much oxygen you need. It doesn't matter if you breathe twice as much as the next guy. Everybody gets all the oxygen that they need, and there's no way that you could ever exhaust that supply. That's like the supply of God's grace. In Romans 5 and verse 20, it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." So no matter how much a person sins, God's grace is always out ahead of them. But that's no excuse to keep sinning, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But let me give you another verse. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. It says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound every good work." So grace abounds so that you can abound. You can abound in your good works towards God. To abound means to be present in overflowing measure, to be plentiful, to prevail widely. Plentiful means full of plenty, furnished with, or yielding abundance, copiously supplied, opulent. So God's grace is overflowing, it's unending. Now some people, especially sinners, would hear something like that and say, "Sweet, I can just continue to sin. It doesn't matter how much I sin, God is just going to continue to forgive it. There's just an unending supply, and God is just ever ready to just keep on forgiving. And therefore, hey, I'll just live however I want. I'll just keep on sinning, and then someday I just get to go to heaven when I die." That's not how it works. If you look in Romans chapter 6, 1 through 2, if you have that kind of attitude, chances are God's not forgiven any of your sins. You know, children of God don't have that kind of attitude. When they do sin, God's grace abounds. But people that just think, "Hey, I'm just going to keep on sinning," yeah, those are the ones that don't have any forgiveness. God doesn't forgive those people's sins because they are manifesting themselves to be reprobates. Romans 6 and verses 1 through 2, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" I love the Bible. Because Paul just got done saying that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And then he thinks, you know what? I guarantee you somebody is thinking, probably everybody's thinking, so if grace abounds, let's just continue to sin. And he asks the question, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" He answers the question with a question. He says, first of all, "God forbid." No, you're wrong. Absolutely wrong. But then he asks the question, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" That's a good question to ask somebody if they think, "Well, hey, if God's grace abounds, I'll just keep sinning." You can say, "Well, if you're dead to sin, why would you want to continue to live in sin then? You're not showing that you're dead to sin. You're showing that you love sin. You want to keep living in it." In Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul was slandered by people because he was teaching the doctrine of grace, which says that God saves fully and freely, apart from our works. And people that hear that think, then let's just continue to sin, that good may come. Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 8, "And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say," see, Paul never said this, people were just saying that he said it, "let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." Paul says that people that talk like that, "Let's go ahead and sin because, after all, if I sin, then that gives God a chance to forgive me. And that makes God look good, right? So I may as well just keep sinning to make God look better and better, because the worse of a sinner that I am, and the greater the sinner that he can save, the better he looks. So I'm really making him look better by sinning. It's not really that I want to sin so much, it's just I want to make God look better." And Paul says, "You know what? Your damnation is just." Paul said basically, "Go to hell. You think like that, just go to hell." Because that is not how a child of God thinks. There's actually a preacher that I know of, and some of you know who he is too, not in our circle or anything, but you've heard of the guy. And he's a Sovereign Grace preacher. And he preached the unconverted elect. He preached the same doctrine this church believes for years. And then he had a woman that was living in sin in his church. And when he counseled with her, she said, "Well, you know, I'm just going to lose my temporal forgiveness. You know, I just lose my temporal salvation. I'm not going to lose my eternal salvation." And rather than taking her to this verse and saying, "You know what, your damnation is just. You probably don't even have eternal salvation, you reprobate." Instead of saying that, he changed his position, or at least he changed how he teaches it. And he doesn't teach temporal salvation anymore. Instead of teaching the truth and telling that vile woman, "You know what? Your damnation's just," he just changes what he teaches, and he doesn't teach temporal salvation anymore. I'll tell you who the guy is later if you're curious about it. I'm sure most of you have heard of him. We never want to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Look at Jude 1 and verse 4. Jude 1 and verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. When you take grace and use it as a license to sin, and just say, hey, God will just forgive whatever I do, it doesn't matter, I'll just live however I want because He'll just continue to save, what you're doing is turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. You're turning it into a license to sin. And that is certainly not what we should be doing. And God's children that do that are going should be expecting some severe judgment and punishment from God because He doesn't appreciate that kind of thing. The Lord's mercy is plenteous, we're told in Psalm 86, verses 5 and 15. You know this from personal experience that the Lord's grace is plenteous, but I want to give you at least a couple of verses that will show you that. In Psalm 86, verses 5 and 15, it says, For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee. And then down in verse 15, But Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. God is just like the man in the parable, who was a type of the Lord here. Plenteous in mercy. His mercy and His grace are said to be abundant in Romans 5 and verse 17. Romans 5 and verse 17. It says, For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. They receive the abundance of grace. Abundant is overflowing, more than sufficient, existing in great plenty, plentiful, ample. Have I got a witness? God's grace is abundant. That God saves, God puts away our sins way more than we could ever deserve because we don't deserve any of it. God is ever merciful. There's not one of us sitting here today that deserve to be here. And were it not for God's abundant mercy, none of us would be here. Who knows where we'd be? I don't even want to know where I'd be. But it certainly wouldn't be here, I can tell you that much. The scripture tells us that we're born again because of God's abundant mercy. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, our regeneration is according to God's abundant mercy. It took a lot of mercy for God to look at a filthy sinner like me and like you and decide in mercy and love to save that person, to die for their sins, and then to take His infinite power and change the very nature of that person. That's what regeneration is, when God changes your very nature and puts a new spirit within you. The same creative power that it took God to bring the universe into existence and to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, to take a dead body and raise it again, is the same power that it took to regenerate and give the new spirit within us. He expended all that power and all that mercy abundantly to save us because He loves us. Titus 3, 4 through 6. Titus 3, 4 through 6. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There again, God's mercy and regeneration is because of the abundant mercy and grace given to us in Christ Jesus. God's mercy is not only just abundant. If abundant wasn't good enough for you, it's not just abundant, it's exceeding abundant. Look in 1 Timothy 1, 13 through 15. 1 Timothy 1, 13 through 15. Paul here describes his own conversion and how thankful he was for the Lord saving him and enabling him and putting him into the ministry in verse 12. And he describes himself here in verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. God's grace toward Paul. See, Paul says he was the chief of sinners. I guess Paul needed more than just abundant grace. He needed exceeding abundant grace. Paul's a great example of Mary in this passage that we're looking at. He loved much because he was forgiven much. I'm sure Paul, for the rest of his life, carried with him those horrifying thoughts of going door to door and hailing people off to prison and standing by Stephen when he was killed and all of the things that Paul experienced. Paul was forgiven so much that Paul loved so much. And so much was required of Paul. To whom much is given, much is required. And you read of the afflictions and trials and tribulations that Paul went through, and it was amazing to imagine any man could do that. So if you're forgiven much, you better be prepared to suffer much as well, because that's what God requires of us. Jesus said that he came that we might not only have life, but that we might have it more abundantly in John 10 and verse 10. John 10 and verse 10. Jesus said that the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. That's one of those passages where you have both the eternal and the temporal in both included there. He's come that we might have life, and that we might have it more abundantly. Because he could have saved you from your sins and predestinated you to a place in heaven, but never told you about it. And you could live down here your miserable life of sin and of depression and of no fellowship with the people of God and ignorance and all that. You'd still have life abiding in you, though it would be so concealed under the bushel that nobody could see it. But not only did he do that, then he told us about it. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, and he gives us the more abundant life. So we have life and we have it more abundantly. Now, like the man in the parable, God frankly and freely forgives his children. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Romans 3 and verse 24. Just think about that parable, and then think about the doctrine of grace, and think about how most people understand the doctrine of grace. See, in the parable, it's clear. These men owe more than they could pay. They got nothing to pay. I mean, he said when he saw they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them. Well, the world tells us that it kind of works like this. You've got a bunch to pay, and then you come and maybe say, hey, I'll make some down payments on it, and I'll kind of help to pay this off. Can you work with me here? And then he says, okay, you know, I'll help you out as long as you keep paying. And if you stop paying, then, you know, you're going to lose all the forgiveness of the debt and so on. That's pretty much how the world would explain God's grace. Just, you know, put the down payment down with your faith and then continue faithful, continue making the payments. And if you get to the end of your life, then I'll pay off the rest. Kind of, that's how the world would teach God's grace. But God teaches it that you come to him with nothing. You can't even pay one penny on this debt, and he freely and fully, frankly, forgives it all. Romans 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Freely, that means there's no strings attached. That means that you don't have to do something to get it, nor could you do anything to get it. God's entire salvation package is free. You know the song? You guys sing the song, Grace is Free? You know that one in the hymnal? It's a pretty simple song. I wouldn't say it's real doctrinally deep or anything, but you know what? That's a good song, Grace is Free. That's the truth. In fact, there is no other type of grace than free grace. Free grace is a redundancy, and anything that is grace that is not free is not grace, because grace, by definition, is free. There is no other kind. Romans 8:28-32. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? God's grace, defined here as His foreknowledge, predestination, calling from death unto life, justification by the blood of Christ, and the glorification in heaven of our bodies, that whole salvation package from beginning to end is free. God will freely give us all things, just like the man in the parable frankly forgave them. God's grace is said to be a free gift in Romans chapter 5, 15, 16, and 18. Now, if somebody gives you something for free, what do you have to do to get that free thing? Nothing, right? It's like God uses all these adjectives like free and abounding and abundant and things like that. And then people like to take, and he uses just the very term grace, which in and of itself means that there's nothing, it's favor bestowed on somebody because of nothing they've done. And then people say, well, you have to accept it. Well, if you have to accept it, then it's not free, because if it's free, it's just given to you and you are made a possessor of it. If you have to accept it, then you have to do something to get it, right? This is not something you have to accept. It's something that God bestows upon you. It's kind of like, if you think about it, if you had, let's say, somebody left something to you in their will. Okay, Chrissy, you got a house left to you in your will, or in Aunt Marilyn's will, right? And let's just say that Aunt Marilyn never told you about that. And you had no idea about that. And then she dies, and the will goes through probate, and the lawyers do their thing, and it gets transferred to your name. You don't have to sign for it. Do you ever have to sign for that house? You don't even have to sign for the house, right? That house would have been yours in your name, and you could have known nothing about it, never heard about it. And then somebody could have come along later and said, hey, guess what? Here is your house. It's yours. Your name is on the deed. It's yours. There's nothing you have to do about it. Well, that's the gospel, right? Here's the house given to you. Nothing you have to do about it. That's the analogy of sovereign grace. God pays the debt. You don't have any debt, but somebody, let's say you owed money on the house, and then somebody goes down to the bank and they pay off the debt for you. And the bank clears the note, rips up the mortgage. The house is now fully in your name. You might not even know about it. You don't even have to know about it. The debt is paid. And then if you go back to the bank and try to make a payment on that, what are they going to say? It's paid. There's no debt. We have no record of this whatsoever. You're going to say, well, no, I want to pay. Well, it doesn't matter if you want to pay. It's already paid. There's nothing you can do, right? That's God's grace. That's a free gift. Romans 5, 15, 16, and 18. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. See, it's called there a free gift. Look in verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For if the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Free gift, he says it a second time. And then, because most people still don't get it, he says it a third time. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Free gift. The gift would let you know that it's free, but then he even specifies just to make sure you understand that it's free by using the word free. Now, it's obvious that the man in the parable who was forgiven the debt that was 10 times the magnitude of the other guy, it's understandable that he would naturally love the creditor more, right? If you were forgiven 10 times as much debt, you're going to have a lot more gratitude towards the man that forgave the debt. That's pretty well understandable. Well, in the Bible, sin is called debt. If you look in Matthew 6 and verse 12, it's pretty easy to interpret this parable. The parable was about debt and money, right? Well, then the Bible says that sin is debt. And there you have it. So you can pretty well figure out that this is referring to God forgiving our sins. Not too much of a stretch to conclude that. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. Jesus said, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then if you compare that, that was the Lord's Prayer. If you compare that over in Luke 11 and verse 4, in Luke 11 he refers to it as sins. Luke 11 and verse 4. Jesus said, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So in Matthew 6 he says, "Forgive us our debts." In Luke 11 he says, "Forgive us our sins." You put it together, debt equals sin. Sin equals debt. So then Jesus shows us by way of the parable that Mary loved God much because she had a huge debt of sin that had been forgiven her. If you look in Luke 7 and verse 47. Here's why Mary loved Jesus Christ so much. Because she had a huge debt of sin that had been remitted, had been taken away. Luke 7 and verse 47. Jesus says, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Now those who repent are to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. So if you're going to truly repent, you're going to show actions in your life that are going to be in keeping with your repentance. Your repentance is going to be proven by what you do. Not just what you say. If you just say, "Oh, thanks, Lord," and keep on living the way you're living, that's not real repentance. Real repentance is shown by your works, by a changed life. Look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. And this is the case with Mary. She is showing her works by some very impressive fruit. Matthew 3 and verse 8. John the Baptist said, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." So Mary brought a great sacrifice to Jesus to show her love and her gratitude in Luke 7, 37 through 38. Luke 7, 37 through 38. Remember what it said there, "And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment." And then we remember the parallel passages that this ointment was very precious spikenard worth 300 pence. You remember we read that in John 12, 3 through 5, and Matthew 26 and verse 7? Precious spikenard worth 300 pence. Spikenard is an aromatic substance employed in ancient times in the preparation of a costly ointment or oil, obtained from an eastern plant now identified as the Nardostachys jata, I'm not going to try to say it, of northern India. It's some plant in northern India. That's what spikenard is. It says it was precious spikenard. Precious is of great price, having a high value or costly. Now remember what a pence is. Pence is plural of pennies. So we have spikenard, precious ointment, in an alabaster box that's worth 300 pennies, 300 days' wages, almost a year's wages, right? That's almost 365 days a year. And if you're working 5 days a week, that's pretty close to a whole year's wages. And that would come out to, if we do the math, 300 times 72 and a half, or 7250, would be $21,750 in today's money. So this ointment that Mary anointed Jesus' feet with was worth $21,000, almost $22,000. Now ask yourself, would you take ointment worth $22,000 and anoint the Son of God's feet with them? Most of us are thinking, probably like the disciples, why would I do that? We could sell it and whatever, give to the poor, supposedly, or buy myself a new car, probably more likely, or whatever. You know, most of us are probably going to think twice about anointing Jesus' feet with $22,000 of ointment. But if you had been forgiven much, and you had just found out about how much you had forgiven, it wouldn't be a great thing for a child of God, broken and contrite in sin, to say, you know what, this ointment isn't worth anything to me. And then you have to ask yourself, and this is a bit of speculation, how exactly does a woman obtain ointment worth $22,000 in those days? She probably wasn't the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. She was probably a employed in the world's oldest profession, we'll put it that way. She was probably a prostitute. How else would you get $22,000 in ointment? She probably was a prostitute that had been forgiven much. And she probably was broken because of the horrible life that she had lived and the great forgiveness and mercy that Jesus showed to her. And not only was it giving of her substance to the Lord, but it's taking this stuff that represents my sin and giving that to Christ. This represents my sin, and I'm getting rid of this. I'm not keeping any of this. This is a full repentance and getting rid of all and repenting fully of my previous life and all of the benefit that accrued to me by it. This is similar to what the people in Ephesus did whenever they were converted to Christ from their occultic practices. They took all their books, their occultic witchcraft books, and they burnt them. And these things were worth a fortune. Acts 19, verses 18 through 19. Acts 19, 18 through 19. And many that believed came and professed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts, that's occultic witchcraft type of stuff, that used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, if those were 1 ounce pieces of silver, at today's value, at roughly a little under $17 an ounce, $16.80 something, that would be worth $844,500. Almost $850,000 worth of books. That's a lot of books. Now, those people could have reasoned with human reasoning and said, hey, I could sell these books, and then I could use this money for the Lord, and I could go out and buy Chick Tracks and hand them out and get a whole bunch of people saved or something, right? I could do great things. We could build a great big building for the Lord, you know, and get all these sinners saved or something. They burnt their books. Why would you sell an evil book to some other guy to get him trapped up in your evil lifestyle? They got rid of it. And that's what Christians should do too. And I know people that were Catholics that, you know, burnt their crucifixes and destroyed. I've heard of people like that anyway. And, you know, when you get converted, burn the Christmas tree. Burn all that. Get rid of all that stuff. Get rid of it. Throw away the Halloween costumes and all that stuff. Get rid of it. Burn it. Destroy it. That's true repentance. And then look what happens there. Verse 20. Here were people that fully renounced their former ways. It says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So mightily grew the word of God. The word of God grew and prevailed because people got rid of that sinful stuff. They completely forsook their previous life and destroyed it. And then the word of God prevailed mightily. If they would have kept the books, it wouldn't have happened. If they'd have sold it to somebody else, that wouldn't have happened. God blesses things like that. Why do you think the word of God doesn't fully, mightily prevail in this culture? Because there's no real repentance. People just go on, they have some conversion experience, supposedly, and the majority of them never change anything. It's this easy believism garbage. There's no change. They just go on doing whatever they've done, and maybe they do it unto the Lord now and change the names of things or whatever, but there's no real repentance, and that's why there's no real state of conversion and revival in this country. Zacchaeus was a similar guy. He promised to give half of his goods to the poor and restore fourfold anything that he took by accusation, false accusation, in Luke chapter 19 and verse 8. See, Zacchaeus was like a Mary. He realized that he was such a sinner and that he had lived such a reprehensible life that whenever he realized that Christ had forgiven his sins, he was so willing to give up anything that he had to for Christ and to make it right. Like Mary took that ointment that she probably got by sinful means and she got rid of that stuff and used it for something good in that case, to anoint Jesus' feet. Zacchaeus likewise, anything that he took by sinful means, he was going to restore and restore even more than he took. Luke 19 and verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. He'd give him four times as much as he took if he got it by ill-gotten means. Okay, so now let's apply this parable to Mary, and we'll see what Jesus is teaching in her particular case. As the parable showed, the forgiveness of the creditor by the creditor preceded the loving by the debtor, right? The forgiveness came first. The creditor forgave the debt, and then the debtor loved the creditor, right? So the forgiveness comes before the loving. That's obvious from the parable. In other words, like I said, the forgiveness came before the love. The love of the debtor was the evidence, not the cause, of his debt being forgiven. Right? His love didn't cause the debt being forgiven. His love was a result of the debt being forgiven. Right? That makes sense, right? Likewise, Mary's love for Jesus was the evidence, not the cause, of her sins being forgiven. See, her great love and all that she did was not why Jesus forgave her. She did that stuff because she was already forgiven and she knew about it. Look at Luke 7 and verse 47. Luke 7 and verse 47. Jesus said, Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is given, the same loveth little. Her sins which are many are forgiven. It's already done. For, because she loved much. How can he say affirmatively that her sins are forgiven? Because her loving much is the evidence that those sins are forgiven. Right? We can look at how much she loves, and then we can remember the parable. Remember, the parable is the guy forgave the debt, and then the debtor loved the creditor a lot, right? Jesus then looks at Mary and says her sins are forgiven. Why? Because she loved, right? She didn't get the debt forgiven as a consequence of her loving. She loves because the debt was forgiven. It's the evidence, not the cause. Now notice that before specifically addressing Mary, Jesus first states to the audience that her sins are forgiven. You see, he's not actually talking to Mary here in verse 47. He's talking to Simon. Wherefore I say unto thee, to Simon, her sins which are many are forgiven. He hasn't even told Mary anything yet. He tells Simon her sins are forgiven. It was only after stating that her sins were forgiven by Jesus, or that Jesus then tells Mary personally that her sins are forgiven. See, he makes the statement and says her sins are forgiven. Then he tells Mary her sins are forgiven. Verse 48. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. But he already stated the fact they were forgiven before he ever told Mary about it. The sins were forgiven before she was told about it. Lastly, then, Jesus tells Mary that her faith saved her. Verse 50. And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Now, of course, Arminians would love to take this verse and run with it and say, see, your faith gives you eternal life. It saves you eternally, right? But you'd have to ignore the previous dozen or so verses that we just read. You'd have to ignore the whole parable. You'd have to ignore the whole context. You'd have to ignore everything to conclude that he is telling her, your faith gave you eternal life, saved you eternally. This can't be eternal salvation because her forgiveness came before her faith, as was just proven. Her faith was proven by her works. Remember what James said there in James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. Show me thy faith without thy works. I'll show you my faith by my works, James said. Her faith was shown by her works. The works that she did when she washed his feet with her tears, when she anointed those feet with ointment, that faith, which was demonstrated by her works, showed the evidence that she was already eternally saved. Eternal salvation, in which a sinner is given eternal life through regeneration, is an act of God which comes as a result of the forgiveness of sins. Look at, we already know Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now turn with me to Colossians 2 and verse 13, and we're going to see that the regeneration comes as a result of the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 2 and verse 13. These two things come, I mean, they are intricately tied together, and you can't have one without the other. The forgiveness comes first, because Christ has to put away the sins first, and then once the sins are put away, then he regenerates. And then when he regenerates you, then you have and he gives you the gift of faith, then you have the ability to hear and believe, right? So your hearing and believing is a consequence of regeneration. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together, that's the regeneration where he gives you the new spirit, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. See, the forgiving of the trespasses comes first. He quickens you as a result of that. And then you can hear and believe and respond to that positively. Because Jesus previously declared that her sins were forgiven there in verses 47 and 48 of Luke 7. It is evident that she already had eternal salvation and forgiveness, right? Because if you think about it, just consider this. In verse 50, he says, Thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. If he's telling her that your faith gave you eternal life, he just got done saying that her sins are forgiven there in verse 47. See, when he tells her your faith saved you, she already had eternal salvation. Her sins were already eternally forgiven because she had already loved much, which showed the evidence of her forgiveness of sins, just like the guy in the parable. Her faith saved her temporally by giving her the knowledge and assurance of her salvation. You see what happens. She knows inside that her sins have been forgiven. She knows that she's been forgiven. She's felt the weight of sin and she's felt that burden lifted from her because she knows that Jesus came to take away sins. And she feels so thankful and so contrite about that that she's weeping and she washes Jesus' feet with her tears. And she anoints it with the ointment, right? And then after that happens, then Jesus gives her the affirmation that she is saved, that her faith has saved her, but her faith hasn't given her the eternal life. That already happened. What she's saved from and saved to is the knowledge and assurance of her salvation. Now Jesus straight up tells her, you are forgiven. And your faith has given you the ability to understand and comprehend that, to know that. Now you know you're forgiven. Her faith saved her by relieving her of the burden and the guilt of her sin. See, once you believe that Christ has saved you, you no longer have to labor under that burden and weight of sin. You know that it's forgiven, and that's a salvation in that. Now let's look at the application of the story of Mary to us. Like Mary's forgiveness and salvation were declared to her and to men, so has God declared ours to us and to men. Look at Ephesians 1, 4 through 7. Ephesians 1, 4 through 7. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So, as Mary's forgiveness and salvation was declared unto her and to those around, so our forgiveness is declared unto us right here in the Scripture. Paul tells us about it. Look in 2 Timothy 1:9, a verse that we often go to. See here, the Word of God once again tells us that we've been saved and we've been forgiven. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Like Mary, we are also brought to a knowledge of our salvation and eternal life when we believe in Jesus and demonstrate and prove our faith by our works. Remember John 5:24? When we exercise faith, when we believe the gospel, believe on the name of the Son of God, we show the evidence that we have passed from death unto life, just like Mary did. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Jesus said in John 6:47 that he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And like Mary, we demonstrate our faith by our works. Look at James 2:22-23. James 2:22-23. Seest thou how faith wrought, which means worked, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, Abraham's faith worked with his works, and his works showed that his faith was made perfect or complete. That's how we know that we have a true faith, when it's demonstrated and backed up by our works. Like Mary, when we obey the call of the gospel and repent, our faith saves us temporally, and we can go in peace. Remember what Jesus said to her, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. Same thing is said to us. When we repent and believe the gospel, our faith will save us temporally. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. This is what Peter told the Jews on the day of Pentecost that were pricked in their hearts because of their sin. And he tells them to repent and be baptized. And he says in verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. There is a salvation that comes by way of belief, repentance, and baptism. You save, one of the things is, you save yourself from this untoward generation. Think about all of the horrible things, the horrible judgments that can come to a person when they are living in a crooked and perverse generation and living as the people of this generation live. All of the judgments, both of the natural punishments for sin, STDs, drug addiction, all of the horrible things that happen to people that live in this untoward generation. You can save yourself from all of that by believing and obeying the gospel. There is a temporal salvation in that. And the Jews, these Jews specifically, were physically saving their lives. Because remember, Jesus told them that in about 40 years' time, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And he told them the signs to look for. When they see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the time is nigh. And they were to get out of Jerusalem. So these people's faith quite literally saved their lives from a crooked and perverse generation. Whenever they believed what Jesus said and they left Jerusalem, whenever they saw those armies compassing them, they physically saved their lives because of their faith. So there is a temporal salvation, and this is not just mincing words or something. There is a real, actual, temporal salvation attached to believing and obeying the gospel. And when we do that, then we can go in peace, like he told Mary. Thy faith has saved thee, go in peace. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Not to mention being saved from all the lies and deception and all the other horrible things that go along with this perverse generation in which we live. Isaiah 26 and verse 3, it says, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Thy faith has saved thee, go in peace. You'll be kept in perfect peace when you trust and believe in God. And I'll leave you with Romans 15 and verse 13. Romans 15 and verse 13. It says, Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Thy faith has saved thee, told Mary. Go in peace. We will be filled with all joy and peace when we likewise believe. So I guess every one of us could use the name Mary as an alias, because we are Mary. We are that person that I want to say that, I guess we're not all women, but we are that person that was a great sinner, that was saved by God's abundant mercy and grace. And if we do what she did and believe in him and commit our works unto him and give up all of our previous life of sin like she did, then we too will be saved temporally and will go in peace and we'll have that abundant life that Jesus came to give us. So thanks for listening.